Okay, folks, welcome again to another Bible class. Good to see Jerry back, safe and sound, and new hairdo.
Got a cut.
All right. Well, we'll have a few stragglers coming in here. But this is the... Need to Simonize our watches or something. This, what's that? Oh, are they working?
Yeah.
Okay, good deal. Well, this is the last Bible class before high.
Did you need to inform Tim Newbold that there's a toilet issue?
In the church?
Yeah.
Oh. Did he blow one up? Oh, okay.
But, I mean, he can, if there's ale in the bathroom, he can help.
Oh, okay.
He needs to know that. I mean, especially in the women. If there's problems in the women.
He's the man. He spent a lot of time in women's restrooms when he was a kid. Okay. Well, we're... lined out when it comes to toilets here, that's for sure. By golly. Well, anyway, it is the last time we'll meet before Thanksgiving, so I hope that you have a good Thanksgiving together, and I know it's time I always look forward to as well. Great American holiday. I do have... by way of an announcement this morning, that I had this, that we're going to have a covered dish meal on Sunday, December the 15th. December the 15th, immediately after class, we'll do our thing here and make our assembly hall into a mess hall and enjoy some fellowship and a covered dish. December the 15th. It says sign up in the back. Is this paper supposed to be the sign-up paper?
No.
Okay.
I haven't put it in.
Is this from you?
That's from me.
Okay. All right. So there'll be sign-up on the back table there. So be advised to bring your best covered dish, and I'll uncover it. Any other announcements before we get ourselves underway? Well, before we do get underway, there's no real edifying in this, but I'm going to ask your indulgence on an opinion matter. But it does kind of tie into us being here and us having the inerrant, infallible Word of God in our hand. Apparently, this is something that. Is strongly denied, and like I said, by the scholars today, and there's a series of shows that are on right now that are, of course, telling you that you can't have a trustworthy Bible. There's no such thing. I've heard 30 minutes or so of one, and every argument that they put forth is centuries old, but this is the trade of the Bible scholar, and I didn't realize until I was watching some of this that the one guy who says that, yeah, there's a whole lot of God in the Bible, but there's a whole lot of man in the Bible too, that men all manipulated it and everything like that. And one of the main voices in this entire program is a Bible scholar from the University of North Carolina. What was it, 10, 15 years ago, it was that guy from Duke, the Duke Divinity School? Well, now UNC. But they talk a lot. There is, I'm going to do this kind of on purpose to kind of gently poke my finger lovingly in the eye of these scholars in a way that maybe they don't think about. This last couple weeks, it seems like there's always been some anniversary of somebody either getting assassinated or the Battle of Gettysburg, or, well, it was the Gettysburg Address, actually. The Battle of Gettysburg was in July. But on Thursday, November the 19th, it was the 150th anniversary of Lincoln giving the Gettysburg Address. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but the Gettysburg Address is almost treated like scripture in this country. And when I heard a special on it, I watched this special about the Gettysburg Address and everything, these historical scholars were just, they said it's one of the most perfectly written pieces of English prose that ever. They were going on and on about Lincoln's grasp of the English language. They didn't say that his grasp of the English language came because he learned the King James Bible when he was a little boy, but I agree with them that the Gettysburg Address is one of the most well-written, concise pieces or addresses that I've ever heard. Would to God that every presidential speech was 2 minutes long. But I agree with them that it is excellently written. It is a masterful work of being able to express so many things at that time, not only in a delicate way, but in an appropriate way. And that's why I want to pick on it, because it is almost treated like scripture. And these guys in this program talk about every word that Lincoln poured over, every word, and every word is in its proper place and all of this kind of thing. They're talking about the Gettysburg Address. They're just making over how every word of it was just so perfectly placed and everything. And this is what it says. It says, 47 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. By the way, I found it hilarious that most of these very liberal individuals pounded on the fact that Lincoln went all the way back to the Declaration of Independence that all men are created equal, and they kept using the word created. And I wish I would have been there and stopped him at that moment, and I said, do you really know what you're saying? You're saying created. So you believe that there is a God and God created man, that we were created. Sometimes they go right over that without really thinking that most of them don't believe that. He goes on to say, now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We're met on a great battlefield of that war. We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives that the nation that nation might live. It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this. But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, and we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It is for us, the living rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced. It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. Pretty well written piece. I could not have done it better myself. I don't have any problems with it except the very last line of it. And in that last line of it, if Mr. Lincoln understood and appreciated his Bible, he probably would never have said it that way. That government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth. It shall perish. Because one day government will be by Jesus Christ on this earth. It's not going to be a Republican, Democratic form of government. It's going to be a kingdom, a monarchy. But Mr. Lincoln wasn't altogether biblical in the things that he believed at that time anyway. Now, the reason I bring this out this morning, and I said I want to pick on it, is because, first of all, this isn't the only known copy of the Gettysburg Address. Now, I'm not kidding you. If you do a little research, you're going to find there were 5 copies made, and they all differed. slightly, but they all differed. The copy I just read from you is commonly called the Bliss copy. It was copied and given to a man by the name of General Alexander Bliss. There were four other copies made. John Nicolay got one, and it's called, they're all called by the last name, the Nicolay copy. The Hay copy, John Hay received one. Edward Everett received one, that's called the Everett copy, and then the Bancroft copy was given to George Bancroft. And all of these differed very slightly, but there were slight variations of them. The one that's most commonly known and the ones that is chiseled into the Lincoln Memorial is that first one that I read, the Bliss copy, commonly known as the Bliss copy. But more than that, I think that the Gettysburg Address is so old and so archaic and so out of date, and that there is so much advancement that has been made in our English language, that it calls for a better, easier to understand version, a new version. And I've written my own new version. Since Mr. Lincoln is dead, I can just take ultimate authority of myself, just like the Bible scholars do, and this is my easier, updated to understand Gettysburg Address, which will be for sale to all those people who just don't understand what fourscore is. And here's my updated version. About 87 years ago, some men and women started on this piece of earth, this nation, with the idea that everybody should be free and have equal rights. Right at this present moment, we are all right now involved in a really big war of our own people fighting against each other. See, most people don't know what a civil war is. And we're going to see if this country that those people started some years back will last or not. We all are getting together here today and meeting on one of those really big places where a really big fight happened. And the reason we are all out here today is to set aside a piece of this here land to be a graveyard for some of the folks who happened to die in order that this here country would keep on going. And I suppose that us doing this is the right thing to do, but in a whole lot bigger sense and kind of thinking outside the box, I doubt that we can't do a much better job of setting this piece of ground here aside or make it any more special than those guys did who died here. The men and women who weren't scared of much anything and who wrestled around here a lot, both the ones who died and the ones who are still alive, have really set this piece of property aside a whole lot better than we could ever do. The rest of the people around the world won't take a look at or think back much about anything that we're saying here today. But most likely, they will recall something about what these guys here did. So I guess it's our job, since we're the ones that are still alive, to stick to all the stuff that these guys didn't get done, even though they were doing a fine job of it, to get it done. Like I said, it's our job to stick with the really big stuff that's still ahead of us, and in order that from these really special dead guys, we can kind of take the idea that they had and really try just as hard to do the thing that they were trying to do when they got themselves killed doing it. And so the big idea is that we who are here today try really hard to see to it that they didn't get themselves killed off for no reason at all. And in order that this here country, with the help of whoever you may or may not call God, I had to make it politically correct, would kind of start over again with a fresh start with the same idea that these guys who started it had, the idea of being free and having equal rights and all that stuff. And that way, and that the way we rule ourselves might be by us ourselves, and that it would last for a really long time. Abraham Lincoln. That's what Lincoln said. Now, see, what I'm trying to do is, that should irritate somebody, see? That should gall them. That, why, that's not what Lincoln said. Really? Why don't you use the same standard then for what God said? I wrote that some 10 years ago when we were going through how we got our English Bible, but since it was the anniversary of the Gettysburg Address, I just thought I'd haul it back out. By the way, what I wrote was horrible, and I tried to make it horrible, but that was my exegesis of the Gettysburg Address. Well, anyway.
Good news for modern men.
Yes, the good Gettysburg Address for modern man, the living Gettysburg Address, living translation, expanded translation. All right, well, let's set aside the nonsense and get down to business. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13, Romans chapter 13, verses 8, 9, and 10. Yeah, people say, that's not the Gettysburg Address. No kidding. Well, your new translation isn't the Word of God either. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In that time, you have a few moments to just set aside the cares, concerns, problems, difficulties of your day, and to begin to think and focus your attention and concentration toward the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity of assembling ourselves together. We come together today for the better and not for the worse. We thank you for the living union dynamic that we have as one body in Christ and members one of another. We thank you for the core of our body, which is your living words living in us, that we might be the epistle of Christ with your word written on the fleshy tables of our heart. We thank you for this powerful work of your word to function in our inner man in such a way that we might think and live and labor exactly as you do yourself. We thank you for Jesus Christ, for Calvary's cross, and the redemption that he has given for each one of us here this morning, that we have not only our eternal life, but our functional sanctified life in him. And we look forward to our exalted position in him as we live out the vocation of our sonship life. We thank you for all of these matters that grace has provided. We pray for your wisdom and your understanding of these words and for their effectual work within us as we continue to be edified unto godliness, which is in faith. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Romans chapter 8, once again, chapter 13 and verse 8 through verse 14, the end of the chapter, is giving us the third of four major sonship decision-making skills, the skill of being able to make judgments, godly judgments. And these are decisions that are made about situations where the path is not immediately known. It's where it's going to take some real work on your part called pondering, thinking through things, planning through things, and being able to determine between several different paths that you may take which one would be the good, the better, the best, and so forth and so on. We're not going to go back over that, but we're receiving that in two major components. One that deals with God giving us enough information that's going to operate with what we've already been taught, act as that catalyst to provide for us to make judgments in our dealings with all men in general. And then we're going to, because of that, as a natural result of that, have to make some godly judgments in connection with our time and how we spend it and how we use it and what time is going to mean to us. And verse 11 through 14 is going to deal with that particular issue. But in this first component, verses 8, 9, and 10, each one of the verses being a sentence in and of itself and falling nicely into the aspects of godliness, which is how God has designed his word, so that there is something that is going to address the issue of the way God thinks, something is going to address the issue of the way he lives, and something about you and him working together and laboring together in the business that he's doing today. And verse 8 is the thinking, verse 9 is the living or the conduct and behavior, verse 10 is the godly labor. Let's just read it once again, and we'll pick up where we last left off on last Sunday. Once again, God says through the Apostle Paul, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Well, in our last lesson, we have been looking at this verse 9, which is we're dealing now in this section with the godly living, and we're going to finish that up this morning and move into verse 10. But what I was, let me put that on the board here. The godly living is all of what verse 9 says. We've really worked through this now so that you should have the effectual working of it, except for one very critical word, and it's this word saying. The Apostle Paul takes these five commandments, and we've worked and worked with them and understand and appreciate some more about how the law was designed and constructed by God, and that Paul's not trying to put us under the law. He's not saying that you keep these commandments. In fact, he's saying because you as a son and a daughter operate upon those five major features of godly love and charity that have been developed in you, that have been generated in you by the curriculum of your sonship education, God has developed his selflessness, not fully, every aspect of godly love is designed to grow. It's not designed to just stay where it is, but it's going to grow, it's going to abound. And you'll see Paul talking to the saints later on in level 2 in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and even on into level 3 in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and he'll talk to the Thessalonians about their love abounding and increasing more and more. And this is going to happen forever. This is designed to be something that ever abounds and increases. But you have the selflessness, and it is selflessness not as taught to you by your dear mother, your dear father, your dear grandma, grandpa, or anyone else. It was taught to you by God in the words, in the verses of Romans 12, 3 and following. And that's how all of these are. The selflessness, the loving kindness, the tender heartedness, the meekness, and the benevolent goodness form the core of God's love and charity. And that's going to be something that, once again, are all words that are assumed to be known by almost all people. Almost all people will assume that they know what this is. Christians especially, in any denomination, is going to assume that if you talk to somebody about God's love, that his love, and you use these words, it's selfless, it's kind, it's tender-hearted, it's meek, it's benevolently good, they'd say, I got you, I'm with you, I understand exactly what. But if you were to press them on it and you were to say, what generated that? What brought that into existence? That's where it falls apart. And this is the old fight that began all the way back in the Garden of Eden with the difference between such things as good and evil. And the whole battle today is between the wisdom of men, the wisdom of this world, and the wisdom of your Heavenly Father, of God Himself. And God is going to teach you these things the way He understands them, with His words that will effectually work so that when you love, you'll love exactly the way He does for the exact same reason. And when you do, it will have the exact same outcome. And it's going to have a particular effect, and it's going to have a particular capacity to work in a particular way. And it's not just going to be in a selfless way that you would give some poor lady your parking place instead of taking it yourself when you had the premier parking place in the mall. It's going to work in such a way that it's going to benefit them spiritually. If it's that unbeliever, it's going to benefit them by you having an opportunity to give them the gospel of Christ. If it's that believer, it's going to have an opportunity behind it for you to benefit them by helping and aiding in their godly edification. So when it comes to your sonship education, that's what you're being trained with these things for. This is going to be the greatest. It's like installing the most intricate, cutting-edge, high-tech, divine guidance system in your heart that you could possibly have. The power of this is phenomenal. And one of the challenges of teaching you this is to get you to see that, of how phenomenal this thing and how powerful this thing really is. When it's installed properly into your heart, it is one of the biggest issues in your entire sonship life. And if you give an honest reading to Paul's epistles, you'll see that that is true. and that this is going to provide you guidance. This is what's going to make it. This alone is going to take this saying, and it's going to make it so that you can with confidence determine a path to take with an individual. When there may be many paths you could take. You could take the path of least resistance of all and just say, I don't want anything to do with you. Or you could take another path. And I can't tell you what path to take. That is something you as an adult son and daughter are going to have to make with you with your Heavenly Father. But this is what's going to guide you. And all it's going to take is one little saying to be the catalyst to take that and make it to be the powerful thing that it is. And we worked on that word saying, and that's where we left off in our last lessons in dealing with what is this saying? That this is something that you were alerted to back in the book of Proverbs, that when you get to judgment, things change. The nature of the teaching of godly judgment and godly equity is going to change. It's not going to be the same. There's a shift that takes place from what you were taught in wisdom and in justice. And one of the things you were alerted to back in Proverbs chapter 4, which is the parallel corresponding exhortation to that passage in Romans, is that twice there your father says, my son, he talks about you listening, hearing, and paying attention to my sayings. And a son knows now, from now on, one of the things that's going to be the feature of the way my father teaches me is he's going to give me his sayings. And his sayings are more than just simply nice turns of phrases and little colloquialisms that are cutesy little sayings that have a little bit, no more real spiritual nutrition to them than a lifesaver. A lifesaver, I think, has 10 calories, if I remember right. I love lifesavers. Most of these little Christian sayings have the nutritional, the spiritual, if you were to illustrate with nutrition, the nutritional value of a donut. A donut has no nutritional value, I don't think. That's one of the reasons I love it so much. What would Jesus do? You know, all these kind of little slogans. That's not what a saying is to your father. And we went over a lot of this. We're not going to go over it again. But just very quickly, if you let your eyes scan down here to George Crabb and Crabb's Synonyms, talked about that a saying, it is this short body of information, but he said it's said habitually. It expresses a given sentiment, a pointed sentiment pronounced by an individual and adopted by others. But I think it's important that you realize a saying always carries the mind back to the one who's speaking. It's not just the saying. It carries you back to the one who's speaking. And there's always as much value and esteem placed upon the one who utters it as much as on the saying itself. This isn't just any old saying. This is a saying of my Father, my Heavenly Father, God, my Heavenly Father. So therefore, we've been working on this issue of what a saying is. In our last lesson, we saw that the way in which information it was designed, even under the law, that when God constructed it, He constructed it so that even Israel could operate upon sayings. The remnant will operate upon sayings, just like we will have to as adopted sons. And that when we saw a section in the 119th Psalm where God shows how the law was constructed, He starts it with these precepts. Isaiah will come along as we ended last time and talk about how that the way when he indicted the nation of Israel for their sloppy handling of God's word and they're making a mockery out of the way in which God designed things to be taught. He said it was to be precept upon precept, precept upon precept. He would repeat it. Line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And it starts with that precept. And once the precept is understood, you move to that kind of concept or what Isaiah calls the line upon line. And once that's done, you actually move up to God coming along and taking these precepts. And as you go through His Word line upon line, which keeps you from bouncing around from all over the grabbing a verse over here and having a... Listen, if, if, If you're going to a church where one Sunday your message comes out of Mark, and the next Sunday it comes out of Hebrews, and the next Sunday it comes out of Daniel, and the next Sunday it comes out of Matthew, and the next Sunday it comes out of Obadiah, you're in the wrong place. God's Word, you can't possibly understand anything God wants you to understand that way. The Bible is, you know what the word Bible means, right? What? What? Books. They're books. God's big on books. He didn't invent the Kindle. God invented books. And He's big on books. And books have an order and a sense and a sequence to them. And that's the way the Bible is designed to be read. And once you get the full form of sound doctrine, now God can utilize a saying in connection with all this that underlies it. And that's how God designed it. And that was, we saw a bit of insight there into the construction of the instruction section or the instruction ministry of the law, and that God constructed, what I want you to realize is He's done the same thing to this, what you see right in front of you today. He put that much thought and wisdom and constructed the instruction ministry of the law, and the truth is God has constructed your sonship education too. The instruction of our sonship education is fully constructed. And I know you know that by now. And it's no surprise. We know the general sense and sequence of Romans through Philemon, those 13 letters of Paul that are written expressly to you, for you, and about you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was written for you, but not to you, and it certainly has nothing about you in there. But Romans through Philemon does. That's got your address on it. It's your mail. The rest of the Bible, that's Israel's mail, and we need to benefit from that, but this is specifically ours. And you know that there's a general format in Paul's epistles that comprise our education as sons. And we've seen the various levels that you go through in Romans through Galatians in level 1, in Ephesians through Colossians in level 2, and in the Thessalonian epistles for level 3, and then those pastoral epistles dealing with that whole issue once again, but to the pastor and the deacons of the local assemblies in connection with how they're going to be attacked by the satanic policy of evil. Well, we've seen the various forms of doctrines that make up the various levels and the phases even to the levels. But all I'm after in this is to point out and bring that back to your thinking to give you the small taste of how God views a saying and what all goes into a saying from His perspective. He doesn't just throw something together real quick. It's not just merely a short, pithy slogan. Rather, it's got some real thought. It's got some real power, some real might and capacity to it, because God, when He sets forth a saying, His sayings are constructed they're constructed from a great deal of sound doctrine. The point being, though, a saying to God is constructed. It's not just slapped together or something that is a quick, pithy thought expressed in words. And because of how the godly edification has taken place, we're able, therefore, to come to the point where you and I are able to deal with a section of it, of God's Word and of the curriculum that's going to contain information in these sayings. That's where we've come to in Romans 13:10, or 9 and 10. And what I'm after is that you understand and appreciate that a saying, or sayings, we're going to get more of them, can only be properly handled. The only way you can ever have hope of properly handling a saying of the Bible is that you first of all have to have all this first. You can't just come along and take the saying and say, okay, I got that. No, this is first, and this is second, so to speak. You have to have this first. It's constructed. So the only hope you ever have of properly handling a saying, you have to first of all learn and attain the effectual working of the precepts and the concepts, the line upon line, and finally see the whole form of a particular form of doctrine, of sound doctrine, and only then are you really finally able to handle one of your father's sayings. That's why it comes here, and it didn't start back in Romans 12:3. So to God, since he constructs a saying, or you might say, and I don't have a problem with this, he composes it. It's much like, has anybody ever heard of the proverbial onion? You're smiling, have you? Probably got some. Did you take philosophy? Yeah. Well, oftentimes, anybody else come across, does that even sound remotely familiar to anybody? Nobody's heard of that proverbial onion. You have? Why didn't you put your hand up? What are you, you know? Okay. I'm just saying, have you heard? I don't care if you didn't. Well, anyway. Well, it's kind of like, I might as well not even use the illustration. Only two or three people even know what I'm talking about. But it's like you take these in philosophy or you know, the philosophers would supposedly be able to set forth some truism, and it's maybe set forth in some proverbial way, like a proverb, but it's to be peeled back, and every like an onion, and every time you peel back another layer of it, there's another application to it, or you see more and more to it. Well, this really is like that. A saying that's composed, even one that's composed not by God, but a saying that is truly constructed and composed by a teacher who is taught through, teachers can use sayings. If you've constructed it, where your student has precepts and concepts and a form of information that he can utilize, you can set forth a saying that can be peeled back and peeled back, and it's like, There's more and more layers. Every time you peel back one layer, there's more and more to this. Because the information that's sitting down here, that the saying is sitting on top of, has more and more to it as well. And what I'm trying to say is how it's used and utilized, and the way in which you get to just get across to you that the saying has the capacity. That's what I'm, why I brought the proverbial onion up. Probably shouldn't have. But it's an illustration that what you're getting here in this saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, one of the most familiar passages, anybody, even an unbeliever anywhere in this world that you would quote that to, you'd say, where did that come from? The Bible, or Jesus said it, or something. But they'd 9 times out of 10, they'd probably tell you, well, that's out of the Bible, or Jesus said it. But they may use it a lot, but they don't have any of this down here to make that saying the powerful thing that it's designed to be. That's what I'm trying to get across, that it has capacity to be utilized, and you can utilize it kind of down to that first layer of the onion right here. But what you're going to find is you realize there's more, far more capacity than that for this saying. Because it's been designed, it's been constructed and composed to be utilized deeper and deeper, or in many, many more ways than it was at first. Folks, this isn't something you just learn here and stick it on the dusty shelf of your mind and go away from it. I'm going to show you that, hopefully, a little taste of that before we get done today. This is something that may have... You'll say, oh, I can use this right now. Good, you should. But in a month from now, or 6 months from now, when you peel another layer back from it, you're going to say, oh, I can use that with a weaker brother. And you'll start realizing, most of the places I'm going to use this is with all of you, with the people right here in this assembly. And then you're going to start peeling more layers back, and you're going to say, well, I can use this with somebody outside of this assembly. I see how it can be used there too. Not because of your own ingenuity, but because of the effectual working of what your Father is teaching you and will continue to build upon these precepts and concepts and other forms of doctrine and how they're to be attached to it. And that saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, is just exactly like that. we will continue using it in equity. And then on into level 2, and then on into level 3. We'll be using it all the time we're alive on this earth from now on. It's going to have real meaning and real capacity for every properly educated son. I almost said for you, but I'm going to qualify that. For every properly educated son and daughter. And godly sonship judgments will have you taking this saying, and at first you'll perceive one use for it, two uses for it, but as time and circumstances start presenting more and more themselves to you, you'll begin peeling it back, and you'll see and perceive even more uses for it in more and more situations through level one, the rest of level one, level two, and level three of your sonship education. Well, if we've got that much understood, and hopefully that's understood, pardon me, then we've accomplished, really, that's a great deal, a huge step, and just coming across verse 9 at the end of it and saying, well, if there be any other commandments briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, and okay. But that word saying is like waving a red flag to a son, because he knows that that word matches up back in Proverbs 4 with the exhortation that his father gave him that said, this is how my instruction's going to differ. I'm not going to come along and tell you every kind of judgment you can make and how to make it. But what I am going to do is I'm going to take what I taught you and I'm going to give you a small, quick, brief saying. And you should be smart enough by now, and I don't mean smart by having a high IQ. I mean you should be intelligized enough as a son. You should, by what I've taught you, you're not a stupid son anymore. You should be able to take that saying and pretty much figure out on your own how it's going to work. But as we get underway, I'm going to help you out. And this is what we need to work on next. If we can therefore get that much done, I think what we're going to do is, we're going to do what I oftentimes do. We dealt with the word saying. We dealt with it in its definition. We've talked a little bit about how God views a saying. Oops. The next thing I want to do is start working on a working definition of the word saying. And this will be what it means to kind of encapsulating what we've talked about biblically. What does it mean to God? What is a working definition we can have for a saying? What does it mean to us as sons to how our that we're to understand as a part of the curriculum for our sonship education, especially in connection with making as properly educated sons these judgments. Now, remember that back in the corresponding exhortation, and we're not going to go back and look at it, but I'm trying to just verbally remind you, after you received wisdom and justice, what did wisdom and justice work together to produce? Think for a moment. Prior to receiving the instruction of judgment, you got an exhortation. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Okay. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. The wisdom and the justice works together to produce this discretion. And discretion alerts you to the fact that you're now moving out of black and white error. If you've got to have discretion, you're moving out of black and white issues into these more gray areas of life where you're going to have and it demands you to have a greater measure of increased keenness and insightful perception when it comes to making a decision, and yet make that decision with absolute confidence that it's a sound decision, that you have the absolute conviction that the decision you have made is right, and that you make it in areas where you're not simply dealing with black and white, with right and wrong, But you're dealing with areas between what is wise and what is foolish, or as we've often said, what is good, what is better, what is best, or wise, what is wise and what is wiser yet, or what is wise, wiser, and wisest, and so forth. And that's where you're going to live the most of your life, is making those kind of choices, those kinds of decisions. And a saying, now you don't need to write this down, because we're going to put the working definition up here in a moment. But to get to that, a saying, my understanding is a briefly stated body of information that by what it says, it's designed to work with all you've been previously taught and provides the capacity to produce critical insight, keen and sharp perception, and listen, sound guidance in connection with judgmental decisions that are complex. Listen, you were told back in the exhortations that when it comes to making judgment, you're going to have to ponder some things. You're going to have to think. There's work involved, and there's complexity to judgments and judgmental decisions that demand pondering the issues of the factors that are involved in making your decision. But one of the most critical things of all is that, I could put it this way, in other words, a saying is designed to so work with all that you have previously been taught in order to produce, and this is how they work, at least one main operating principle. What emerges through all of this is a main operating principle. That saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that's a saying. And one of the things, I think I said some Bible classes ago, but I was wrong when I said it, and I'll make sure I correct it. I was talking about there being a saying in every verse. Well, there's really this is the saying. And a saying, once you receive a saying, you're to perceive that out of that saying is going to be at least one, if not more, principles. That's why I talked about the issue of a principle being what it is, a prince. It acts as that governor, that ruler, that the thing that governs and rules. And the most important critical aspect about a principle is that it's the one, just like you would look to a noble a good and noble prince, honorable prince, you would look to him for guidance. He's the one that's going to guide us in and through the battle. The prince ruler. The principle is what you look to for guidance. So you have the saying, and out of that saying will come a principle, at least one main operating principle, or more principles, and it's those principles that act as the prince rulers to whom you look for guidance in this decision. That makes sense? Because you're going to get a principle, and God's going to tell you what the principle of the first and main operating principle of thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He's going to tell you what it is. Now, when I say a principle, and when we talk about these sayings, please understand, and I don't think you misunderstand it, but I'm going to say it for the record. A saying is not a summary statement. It's not how it's designed to be. We work with summary statements a lot. I'm big on summary statements. And I'm usually pretty bad at condensing them. I know when Keith was alive, he'd say, all right, now write up a summary statement for this. And I'd write it up, and it'd be like paragraphs long. And he'd say, now can you say that in 30 seconds? The sayings of your father are not, repeat, they are not summary statements. That's not how they're constructed. It's not what they're to be used for. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is not a summary statement of all that you learned. It's a saying for all that you learned. There's a difference. A saying is not a summary statement of a body of doctrine. A summary statement, here's the difference, big difference between a summary statement and a saying. A summary statement is designed to provoke you. And that's provoke in a good sense, not in the sense of someone provoking John Wayne. You didn't want to provoke him. He'd shoot you. Not the real John Wayne, but his characters. You wouldn't provoke Big Jake. He would shoot you. It's a statement that's designed to, designed to act, remember, as that catalyst. Do I still have my catalyst? Yeah, I still have it. Put it up here real quick. There it is. Those sayings in Romans 13:8-4 up there are designed to act as that catalyst when it's poured into what you've already been taught so that wise and godly judgmental sonship decisions can be made. And so therefore, what we're dealing with here in a saying, it's not, it's once again, it's designed to be a brief statement to work with everything that you have been taught to provoke as a catalyst a properly educated son to perceive how his education works and is to work out through him in given situations. That's what a godly saying is. It's not a summary statement. It's designed to provoke a properly educated son to perceive the outworking of a body of doctrine or doctrines or a form of doctrine or doctrines and unto a multitude of godly applications for a multitude of situations and circumstances that arise. If nothing else, if you go away scratching your head and saying, well, I still don't know if I know what a saying is, if all you can go away and saying is, but it's got to be a big deal, then okay, we'll work out the details. But it is a big deal. It's a huge deal. Because it's a provoking, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's just not to be a little truism that makes it so that we can all just get along. That is designed, that's stripping it of its use. That's co-opting it out of how God designed it to be used, both in our program and in God's program with Israel. Because in God's program with Israel, they're going to have that particular saying, that's going to be given to them as both a command and a saying. It's going to work both ways for them. But for us, it's not a command, it's a saying. And it's designed to be that catalyst to provoke us to think about how this works itself out in and through the doctrine we've learned into a multitude of godly applications. Not human applications, but godly applications for a multitude of situations and circumstances. And to have a principle or principles that come along and guide and rule your decisions. That's where the godly guidance system comes from. What you're seeing is where does the godly guidance system come from? Well, it started with the doctrine as you learned it in precepts and lines and then sounds of forms of sound doctrine where your father can now come along and give you a saying, not to encapsulate or summarize the doctrine, but to provoke the doctrine to work itself out through you in a myriad of situations and circumstances where you are going to respond godlike, exactly the way he would. And that guidance system is what comes, that's where it comes from. A saying and the principles that come from it emerge from that, all provide you with guidance so that you can say, my Father guided me to that. As it says back there in the exhortations, that you can walk a path and with confidence know that your path won't become straightened. You can run and not stumble. Well, we'll end at least this first session then with the issue of a saying. Let's see if I can, I've got it on here somewhere. 61. And I've got it this way. Oh, I didn't show you that one. I did this, I might as well show you. You have the form of doctrine that's been built, that's been constructed from the precepts, the concepts, the lines. And you take the saying is the catalyst. It's not a, this isn't a summary of this. This is a catalyst of that. This is a provoker of that. It's designed to provoke it in, so that you see the main operating principle or principles that come from it. There's where your guidance is going to come from, and you're going to take that and make sound, confident, godly decisions. And that's just my little cartoon chart, but that's how I drew it out. Well, let's get to condense that into a working definition, and this is a little wordy, but here goes. A sonship saying. That's what, to make it distinct from just any old saying. A sonship saying, a saying composed by God, is a briefly stated body of information that by what it says is designed to so work with all that you have been taught in order to produce one or more main operating principles, which in turn provides you the capacity for keen, sharp, critical insight and perception and sound godly guidance in making judgmental decisions that are complex and demand pondering of the many issues and factors involved in your decision, and will continue operational both now and for the remainder of your sonship education. Now, that's a mouthful. But there it is. Now, I can leave that up there and you can take your time with it, but that's taking what a saying is to God and me. In fact, you may be able to write it far better than I could and far more concise. But I was trying to get into that, the principles of and the components of what comprise a saying as I understand it, as God makes these sayings and constructs and composes them. Now, the way in which this directly pertains to what we have in Romans 13:9, and really on down through verse 14, is it gives us the ability to realize that what we've got in this body of information, especially in the sayings given to us, like thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, there in verse 9, is a concise or brief statement. That's what it is. Just to follow, see if it checks out with our summary statement. That's a brief statement given to us by our Father. And by the way, our Father knows what He's doing at this point. Well, He's known what He's doing at all the point, but He knows what He's doing. He's not just showing off. He's not just coming along and showing off His skill to turn a phrase. A lot of preachers, that's about all you get, is their skill level to be able to turn a cute saying. And you think you'll remember them. You know, there'll be some cute phrase. And you think you'll remember it. But usually by the time you roll off the parking lot, it's long forgotten. Any orator, any Bible teacher's ability to turn a phrase is meaningless. God is not showing off His skill just to be able to turn a phrase. He knows that His Son has been properly taught what He needs to have been taught in order for Him to now receive a saying and have it be meaningful and powerful in making sonship decision-making skills in the realm of judgments. In other words, it's something far more than just a catchy slogan. The Father knows that His Son has been intelligized, so to speak, by what He's been taught in the curriculum so far, that His Son can now sufficiently comprehend a saying and perceive its main operating principle that comes from it. And he knows and expects his son can now take the saying and the guiding principle and utilize it as that powerful guidance mechanism so that he's not just set adrift and said, well, you're all on your own. You're just going to have to figure everything out. No, he's got structure to be able to meet the demands of life situations and life circumstances. And it goes from the most benign to the most serious of them all. And a father knows that he's installed in his son one of the greatest, most powerful guidance systems the human heart could ever receive. It's not just, what they used to call it, chicken soup for the soul. This is the highest tech guidance system the heart could ever have. And in keeping with what a saying is to the father knows the son will value it. He knows he'll esteem it. And he not only will value and esteem the saying, but he'll value and esteem the father as well. He'll value that saying. When you look at thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself, you're looking at your father. That's your father. You value and esteem that saying as much as you value and esteem the one who said it, your father. And because of that, the saying will have a major impact upon a son and have a major understanding of its usefulness to a son. And the question, therefore, is, does it? Does it have that kind of impact, power, and usefulness? That's the question you have to answer at this point. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That should be a saying to you now, not just a byword. It's a saying. Well, we're out of time for right now, and we'll stop right there and take our little break here. When we come back, we're going to see if all of that has sat well and is running well, and if so, we're going to begin to move on then to verse 10, the godly labor, where we're told very pointedly what the principle of thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself is. So right after that, right after the break, we'll get started on working on that issue. So let's take a break right now.